Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 brings us into the second part of a discussion that the writer to the Hebrews has about the resting place of God and the necessity and urgency of entering that resting place. And the point that he's making in Hebrews chapter 4 is simply this, that a rest remains for us to enter, and we need to understand that is the case, that a rest remains for us to enter. Even those who are in Christ are looking finally and fully for the rest that is yet to come. So a rest remains for us to enter, even though from one sense, through Christ, we have already entered it already. And the other side of that discussion in Hebrews chapter 4 is a very important one and a very urgent one, and it's this: do not let unbelief destroy you. Do not let unbelief destroy you. Now, that had to be said to a group of God's covenant people in the Old Testament. Though they were God's covenant people, and though God was with them all the way through their wilderness wanderings, there was a whole generation which were destroyed because of unbelief. And it's urgent, I think, for us to hear that unbelief destroys the people of God. And it's urgent for us to hear that we should not give way to unbelief. And I think possibly it's very important, even more perhaps, for us to hear that, because the folk who come regularly and generally to this congregation come because of the sake of the gospel. We're not a congregation which has multi-layered activities in multi-storied buildings to cater for multi-age groups on multi-nights of the week. We really have a very simple understanding of the life of the church in terms of the proclamation of the gospel, the ministry of the word, prayer and fellowship of the saints and so forth. And it's very important for us in that setting to hear, yes, unbelief can still be an issue even for us, if I can put it that way, even for us. Paul brings a warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we'll come to a little later, where he says, "Take heed, beloved, take heed, lest he who thinks he stand, take heed, lest he fall." Now, we could say a rest remains for the people of God to enter, and then we can also say, do not let unbelief destroy you. And if there's something in our hearts that says, oh, that had never happened to me, because, I say, take heed. Do not let unbelief destroy you. So let's go to this question then about the rest of God. Before we started the series on Hebrews properly, we had two prequels, we called them. One was on the Sabbath rest. It's called the Sabbath rest or rage. And another was called Two Covenants, One Mediator. Because those two themes, the theme of rest and the theme of covenant, are exceptionally important in Hebrews and, as we'll see, very, very closely related in Hebrews. So without going through everything that we said in that prequel on rest, which you can download from the website, we need to say that the whole of the creation has been built to enjoy the rest of God. When you look at the accounts of creation, you see that the sixth day, in which men and women were made according to God's image and in his likeness, that sixth day was not the culmination of the creation. The culmination was the seventh day. That seventh day is the day of rest, and it's as though God had created the whole of the heavens and the earth, with human beings in his image as the pinnacle of that creation, so that that whole structure as a house, as it were, for the dwelling place of his name, so that whole structure with human beings at its pitch, at its pinnacle, at its headship, would enter into and enjoy the rest of God. And if we are to take a broader picture in the Old Testament, that concept of rest is very closely associated with matters such as fruitfulness and being under the blessing of God instead of under the curse of God. It's associated with peace, and particularly the Old Testament understanding of peace called shalom. Shalom is a wholeness of life. It's not just the absence of conflict, but it is the fullness of God's blessing brought through the communion of his nearer presence. So that to be at peace was not simply not to be at war in Israel. To be at peace was to know that you participated in the fellowship, the fruitfulness, the blessing, the communion of being God's people and he being your God and being in harmony and relationship and covenant with him. Now, if you were to go through the scriptures, you would find that that theme of rest flows through from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And you could think immediately that human sin entered into the situation. The first consequence of that was curse, not blessing, which was restlessness rather than rest. And so from then on, there was a seeking for the resting place. We saw in that prequel and in other times we've spoken on similar themes, Noah was not able to bring them to the rest. Noah's name means rest or comfort. And Lamech named Noah Noah because they said, perhaps now we will have rest. And Noah could not do it. And so through the whole of the Old Testament, no one could bring them to the resting place. They knew no rest in Egypt. It was slavery. Moses could not finally bring them to rest. Joshua could not bring them to rest. David could not bring them to rest. And that's as close as it got. All the way through, the people were troubled by their own sin, by the incursions of evil within their borders, by the judgments of God which came upon their stubborn, hard-hearted idolatry and so forth. And so when we come to the reading that we've had this morning from Matthew, and Jesus stands up in Matthew 11 and says, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is saying something quite astounding, because he is saying in himself that he is providing that which no one else has been able to provide since creation and the fall. Joshua in the Old Testament, the name means God saves. Joshua's name, if you translate it into Greek, into English, is Jesus. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And in some versions of Hebrews chapter 4, it says Jesus was not able to give them rest, meaning Joshua. Jesus is the great saviour which Joshua could never be. Jesus is the great king whom David could never finally be. And so when Jesus stands in Matthew chapter 11 and says, come to me, all you labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, in effect he is saying, I am the saviour and I am the king. And if you come to me as saviour and king, which are two sides of the one thing, they're interchangeable understandings of Jesus' person and work. If you come to me as saviour and king, in me you find rest. That you come to me. It's an important point to which we'll come back to later. So come to me and you will find rest. Joshua was not able to do it because he was not your saviour in that sense. David was not able to do it because he was a temporary king, not an eternal king. But in my salvation and under my kingship, you find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, leads into chapter 5 and 6 and 7, which comes out at chapter 8, and in those chapters what you read about is the fact that you have a new king priest who is the head of a new covenant community, because the rest that could not be given through any of the old covenant persons like Moses or Joshua or David, and the rest that could not be given through any of the old covenant institutions such as the worship and the sacrificial system and the priesthood that attached to it, that rest which could not be given in any way under that system has now been brought to you and given in a new covenant. And as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 8, the main point of what we've been saying is this: we have such a great high priest over the new covenant community of the people of God. Now, why do we say that? We say that for these reasons. Firstly, when here in Hebrews chapter 4, we're talking about entering the resting place of God and entering the rest of God, don't snip that off in your mind from the entering into the fullness of the blessing of the covenant that has been given to us in Christ. You need to keep always thinking ahead in your mind in Hebrews to where he's going in terms of his argument. So the resting place in Hebrews chapter 4 is tied up with the person and work of Christ, who is the great new high priest, is head and king priest of a new covenant community. That's why we need to read the rest of Hebrews and not stop at the end of chapter 4. Because finally, that resting place and entering the rest of God, as he tells us in the later part of the book, is a rest that you enter by having your conscience purified from dead works. If your conscience is not purified from dead works, if there's not a once-for-all sacrifice for sin for all time, then there's no resting place for you. But there is also the necessity for this new covenant community to keep believing. Why would the writer to the Hebrews warn them about unbelief if they were not in the danger of sinking into unbelief instead of going on in belief? And why is it that we should hear chapter 4 if we, as people this far on, 2,000 plus years or whatever, since the first proclamation of the gospel to the Hebrew Christians, why should we hear? Well, what you find in the Old Covenant community, if we could use that term, I don't like Old Covenant, New Covenant, but it's just, that's the way it's commonly spoken of, so that's the way I'll use it. But that Old Testament community, that Old Covenant community, they wanted to go back to Egypt all the time, did they not? Because they thought that going on by faith was going to be harder than going back. That going on by faith was more insecure and less substantial than going back. And were not the Hebrews troubled by exactly the same thing, that here as the suffering was starting to impinge on their lives and the cultural tug was starting to draw them back and they were starting to waver in their understanding of a conscience settled once for all by the sacrifice of Christ, suddenly it becomes appealing to go back to something where basically the law and your seen life and your material security gives you your comfort? And is not that the battle that we face day by day? There's a warning, therefore, beloved, for us to hear this morning. Now, when we look at Hebrews chapter 4, the writer does a couple of things. Firstly, he says, hear, heed, pay attention, listen to the word that the Spirit brings. If you look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, he starts quoting from Psalm 95, But he prefaces those words with this statement, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. And then later in chapter 4, he says, so we can see that David meant. Now, David was the one who was, the writer is saying he's written it from an earthly point of view, but who's actually speaking through the scriptures? The Spirit is speaking, and that's exactly what Jesus, the risen Jesus, tells us in the churches in the book of the Revelation. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. So the writer takes Psalm 95 as his main text for Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, and he says, what you're reading in Psalm 95 is actually the words of the Holy Spirit to you as a congregation. Do not disregard the words of the Holy Spirit speaking to you. So for them, so also for us. And the second thing he does is to use an example which is referred to in Psalm 95, and that is God's Old Testament people. But if you think about it, Psalm 95 was written, I don't know how many hundreds of years after the events that's spoken about, hardening their hearts, particularly at the events of Meribah in the wilderness. We'll come back to that in a moment. So David is saying to his generation, and the Holy Spirit through David is saying to his generation, don't harden your hearts like they did. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying to his generation, look at what David said to them, don't harden your hearts like David warned his generation not to do what they did. And so also for us, we hear what is written in Psalm 95 from the Spirit to us, because the Spirit is saying to us this morning, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. David had to warn his generation. The people of the Old Testament who tested the Lord, they didn't heed the warning in the first place. So we need to hear it and listen to it. Listen to what? Well, as has been pointed out to us when Wayne and Ray have preached through Hebrews chapter 3 for us, disobedience and unbelief are virtually synonymous in chapter 3 and 4. He says, do not fall through the same example of disobedience, and do not fail to enter through unbelief. So to be disobedient is to be unbelieving. To be unbelieving is to be disobedient. These two things are the same. You obey the gospel in believing it. You obey the word of God by believing it. So do not disobey by being unbelieving. Or to put the thing positively, obey by believing. If you hear what the word of the Lord is and you hear it, then that is your obedience, because what you hear, you do. If you hear what the Lord is and you disbelieve it, then that is your disobedience, because what you refuse to hear, you refuse to do. Does that make sense? Now, already we're starting to warm up here at least, and I've got a big coat on. We might get a window or two open if that's possible. It saves me going to sleep at least from anyone else. Now, when you look at Psalm 95, the original way in which Psalm 95 comes to us in the Old Testament includes something which is not immediately included here. Just turn back to Psalm 95. Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As the day of testing at Meribah, verse 8, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. Now, if you compare that to the way in which the writer of the Hebrews quotes Psalm 95 in chapter 3, he talks about the day of testing, and they shall not enter there, do not know my ways, they shall not enter my rest. But you can see he doesn't mention Meribah in particular. Now, he's quoting from a different version of, not quoting from the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, he's quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament, and there's a slight difference in translation. Now, what the writer of the Hebrews does is this. He says there was a time when God's people evidenced their unbelief in God's word in a particular act, and he links that with failing to enter the land which was to be their resting place. But in Psalm 95, that example of failure to enter through unbelief is the great example of what was a continual problem for the people. They put the Lord to the test, and he mentions this place, Meribah. Now, because all of that's in the background of the writer's mind, as all that's in the background of those who are receiving this letter, it's important for us just to spend a few minutes talking about that event where they tested the Lord at Meribah, Massah in the wilderness. Now, if you think back what happened to the people as they came out of Egypt, the Lord led them through by great signs and wonders through the Red Sea and delivered them from Pharaoh's army and so forth. We know that account very well. And immediately the people started grumbling. They actually started grumbling before they got through the Red Sea, if you'll remember the story. They grumbled about the conditions, they grumbled about the leadership, they grumbled about the lack of food, lack of water, and God's response to their grumbling was the provisions of grace, time and time and time again. At the beginning of their wanderings, before they'd even come to that place at Kadesh Barnea, where they refused to enter the land, where they refused to hear the word of Joshua and Caleb, before they'd even got to that point, they were grumbling about water. And in Exodus chapter 17, the Lord recounts how he provided water for them out of a rock. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes a curious statement that the rock which followed them in the wilderness, whatever that means, was Christ. And it seems to be that wherever the people of God went, there was always the provision through Christ of the water and everything else they needed. But in Exodus chapter 17, Moses is commanded to speak to the rock, and God provides for his people, and he evidences his name as holy by so doing. And then if you go to Numbers chapter 20, you can read about it later on. This is 38 years later, at a place which has the same name, or some Old Testament commentators think it's exactly the same place. 38 years on, what are the people saying? We have no water. What are you going to do about it, Moses? And they grumble and complain. And the Lord says to Moses and to Aaron, what? Go, speak to the rock, I'll bring out water. And what does Moses do? In anger and in response, he picks up his staff, and instead of speaking to the rock, he smacks it twice. And in his rage, he says, you rebels, shall I bring water out of this rock for you? Now, you could sympathise, if one's way, with Moses. 40 years of nothing but complaining, nagging, grumbling. But Moses was excluded from entering the land because he profaned the Lord's name at that point. In the first instance, he had to strike the rock once. Second instance, he had to speak to the rock once. And he was so angry, he struck the rock twice. And then he made it look as though he was doing it. And the Lord said essentially this: because you portrayed me as an unwilling, angry, hard-hearted giver of water to my rebellious children, you will not enter the land. But in all my dealings with my people, despite all of their 38 years or 40 years of rebellion up to this point, I've never been hard-hearted and angry and despairing, finally. I've still been their shepherd. I've still given them bread every morning. I've still given them water. Their shoes have not worn out. Their clothes have not perished because they are my covenant people. Amazing grace, isn't it? That generation did not enter. Now, if you look at Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, a later point, you can do that. The summation of their grumbling is put down to this: is the Lord among us or not? You think, how can that be said? They had a pillar of cloud before them by day and a pillar of fire by night. They had manna in the morning. Is the Lord among us or not? Beloved, you can have a proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified every day, and in the hardness of heart in response to that, you can say, I don't know if the Lord's for me. I don't know if He's with me. Is He among us or not? And you can, it seems incredible, doesn't it? But what sign would you need to prove the Lord was among you or not? Remember the reading we took from Matthew chapter 11? Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Capernaum. The miracles that had been done in you had been done in Tyre or Sidon or even Sodom itself. They would have repented long ago in dust and ashes. I have come among you as the personal visitation, the embodiment, the incarnate Son of God, and I have performed signs and wonders in your midst such as the world has never seen. And you say, no thanks, we don't want that. We refuse to believe unless you show us more signs and wonders. We refuse to believe that you are the Son of God. We refuse to believe you're the Saviour of the world. We want more miracles. We want more signs. We want more proof. It's a wicked and adulterous generation, says Jesus, that seeks for a sign. So what happened in Israel all those years ago when they put the Lord to the test, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Indicated from the very beginning of their wilderness wanderings to the time 38 years later. It's very interesting in Exodus chapter 20, as a little sidebar here, that event of the giving of water from the rock where Moses struck it twice in anger, that is hedged about on one side by the death of Miriam and the other side by the death of Aaron. And it's not going to be long before there's the death of Moses and the last of the generation's gone. And it's hedged about in that way, or put in that context, to indicate this was the unceasing and unrelenting attitude of that generation for 40 years. Unbelieving. Hard hearts. They did not know His ways. They were not in the wilderness because there was a one-off failure. They are in the wilderness because they wanted to be in the wilderness for 40 years. No matter what the Lord did, they didn't want to be anywhere else. Now, Paul also does a similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that passage I'm sure you'll be very aware of, where he says that these things were written in the Old Testament as our example. Do not be like these. He speaks of the rock who follows them in the wilderness, which was Christ. And then he says in that context, take heed, take care. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Now, in the reading that we've had from Hebrews chapter 4, in that particular version that was read, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1 says in that version, be careful. The better translation is this: therefore, let us fear. It's not something that is just be careful, although being careful is part of it. The word is fear. And if you ask, what are we to fear? It boils down to this: fear unbelief. Fear that you become an unbelieving generation. And the writer to the Hebrews says, look, I'm not standing here on some sort of moral high ground. He says, let us fear. For nearly 25 years, if you can forgive a personal reference, for nearly 25 years, in one way or another, I've been involved in Bible college, theological college education, full-time, part-time, little bits and pieces. Over that 25 years, it would be true to say I've seen people who just through unbelief shrivel. Are nowhere now. And you can't say that without thinking, let us fear. Now that's not saying anything about finally where they are in terms of their eternal destiny and all that. We're not going to any of those questions. But in terms of practical life, over 25 years of working with students, some of whom showed great enthusiasm. Some of us here have had a long experience with student work on university campuses, working with university leadership committees and others. And over those many decades of that work, you would have to say that many of those people end up nowhere in the Lord, it seems. And they may be backslidden and there may be a great revival in their spirits yet to come. But, beloved, let us fear. Don't come to the point of saying, oh, it'll never happen to me. That happens to other people. It's not going to happen to me. So what's the danger? The danger is this. If you look in chapter 4, verse 2, and also chapter 4, verse 6, it says that those in the Old Testament example had the gospel preached to them, and those in the New Testament example have had the gospel preached to us. They had the good news preached to them even as it has been to us, he's saying in verse 2 and verse 6. When they heard the good news, it was not united by faith, it was united in their hearts with unbelief, and so the gospel that they heard did not profit them. But the point that he's making is that they heard gospel. Don't give in to this thing in your mind that says, oh, they're Old Testament people, all they had was law. They heard gospel. God saved them out of Egypt. And he gave his law to a people who had seen his deliverance. They were already delivered when they got the law. They didn't get delivered through the law. That's the point of Galatians. They heard gospel preached to them, but they refused to believe. And so the exhortation that the writer brings to us is this: be diligent. Fear unbelief. And what does that mean for us? How's it worked out? Well, number of things in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Number one, exhort one another daily, lest your hearts be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Like, we come together here on a Sunday, there's numbers of us who meet in home groups during the week, and I think to myself, it's still not enough. There are situations in other countries because of the impost of the culture, because of the constant threat of persecution, because of the family rejection, because of the pressure that is placed upon believers for their very lives. If they don't meet together every day, they're lost. Encourage one another daily. Notice this You cannot just keep yourself in it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Encourage one another daily. The contacts and friendships and fellowships we have together, if they are not gospel contacts and friendships and fellowships, they're not going to cut the mustard. Over many, many decades, we have seen, you have seen, anyone in ministry has seen, that people finally cannot be held through a time of suffering simply because they've got good friends. It needs to be deeper than activities and deeper than friendship that'll hold them. It has to be the gospel itself. And encourage one another. When you go out for your walks, talk gospel things. When you speak on the phone, talk gospel things. Tell one another what's happened in the cross. Tell one another who Christ is. Encourage one another every day. Because there is a deceitfulness of sin which is so deceitful, you can't understand how deceitful it is. So deceitful you think, oh, I don't need that. I'm stronger than that. Only weak people need that. I won't fall. Lesser people need it, not me. Gone. How do you work it out then? Well, what did the Old Testament people had to do? Be quite blunt. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Don't moan. Don't say, is the Lord with us? He is. Don't say, will he bring us to the resting place? He will. Don't say, oh, can I really trust? You can. Just don't even ask those questions. Don't go there. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Believe that he's your shepherd. Actually believe that through all the circumstances and sufferings and trials of this life, God, your shepherd, is actually your shepherd. And when you're confronted by the accuser or by anyone else with your sin and your failure, actually believe there is a cross. And when you're confronted by the sin and failure of other people, actually believe there is a cross for them too. Today, if you're here, believe. Don't be unbelieving. Now, a little later in Hebrews chapter 12, he's going to warn them urgently not to let any root of bitterness spring up, which springing up will defile many. What is a root of bitterness? Where does it come from? Root of bitterness, it's a root of anger, it's a root of unforgiveness. It's an unbelieving response to sin. It's an unbelieving response to suffering. So, flee unbelief, beloved. You've got to tell me to flee unbelief, and I've got to tell you to flee unbelief. And we've all got to tell one another to flee unbelief. So how do you flee unbelief? You believe. And I wouldn't even say what you believe. It would be, who do you believe? Who do you believe? And that's why Hebrews chapter 4 ends with taking us to the great high priest seated at the right hand of God above the heavens. Because the word of God is living and active and sharper than two-edged sword, and it penetrates the impenetrable and it separates the inseparable like bones and marrow. Can't separate those very easily unless you're our dog and you have to break them all up. But you know what I mean? That's the point of these statements. It's not making a statement about are we body, souls and spirits. It's actually making a statement that it goes to the very impenetrable depths. What word? The living word. What living word? The word about unbelief. The word about having hard hearts. The word about today, if you hear his voice saying, no, I won't believe that today. That word from Psalm 95, that word cuts to the very depths. And I guess if any of us have been believers for any length of time, we would look back, perhaps we're in one right now here this morning in our lives, where you think it's all finished, it's all wrapped up, it's all dead, it's all just dust and ashes. because I've been unbelieving, because I've had a hard heart. And God's word to you is, no, there's still a rest. And there's still a gospel, and there's still a cross, and there's still a high priest. So flee your unbelief and believe. And when you believe, you're in the rest. As unbelief increases, fear increases exponentially. Or to put the thing positively, as faith reigns, fear diminishes. So here he says, that word that penetrates, that word that goes to the heart, the word that confronts your unbelief, fear that, flee your unbelieving response by believing in Christ. Christ as what? Therefore, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Come to me, he says. Not even to a doctrine about me. Come to me. Great high priest. And hold fast to our confession. Confession of Christ. A confession of Christ in our life. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. So that's encouragement for you to come. We have one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So that's an encouragement for us to come. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's an encouragement for you to come, because it's a throne of grace. And when you come, you find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Beloved, this morning, flee your unbelief. Flee your unbelief. And let us fear lest unbelief destroy us. Let's pray. Father, in these things we recognize that we in our own hearts, left to ourselves, of ourselves, relying on our own strength and resources, we would be an unbelieving generation in an instant. But you've not left us to ourselves by ourselves. You've given us a gospel. And more than that, Father, you've given us your Son. And you who have abandoned him up for us all, how much in and through him, Father, will you not freely give us all things? So, Father, gird our loins with the fullness of your Spirit, we pray. Cause us to flee from that unbelief, to fear unbelief, and to run, to embrace, to live in the fullness of what you've given to us in your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.